It's good to breathe. So today's scripture, we have an Old Testament reading from Joel, Joel 2, 28 through 32. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Our second reading is from Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And our third reading is from Acts 2, 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in their own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last day, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all peoples. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that empowers us by your grace and mercy. We ask you to be with Crystal as she delivers the message you have set forth for her to say, and help your spirit be moved and your grace and mercy be set forth to allow us to do your will. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sorry, we try to usually make the readings match, but I didn't check that this morning. So, it was me. We'll talk about it after. Okay, 1 year, our daughter Serena's college roommate spent the summer chasing storms. I don't really know much about storm chasing, but this scripture brought it to mind, so of course I Googled it. And this is what I found on Wikipedia. Storm chasers do it for a variety of reasons, but it's mainly recreational. Usually they're not paid unless they're covering storms for the news media. But this paragraph entitled Nature of and Motivations for Chasing was intriguing to me, and I quote, Storm chasing is chiefly a recreational endeavor for various personal reasons. These can include the beauty of the views afforded by the sky and land, the mystery of not knowing precisely what will unfold, the journey to an undetermined destination on the open road, intangible experiences such as feeling one with a much larger and more powerful natural world, and pure thrill seeking. Pecuniary interests, that has to do with money, and competition may also be components. In contrast, camaraderie is common. There are so many parallels to our life with the Holy Spirit in that paragraph. For example, we notice right away that joined with the Spirit, we are in the midst of a mystery of not knowing precisely what will unfold. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, he said, the wind blows wherever it will, wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. After Jesus ascended, the disciples knew they were waiting for the Spirit to come on them, and yet they could not have predicted how it would come in such power on this day of Pentecost. This is a story for the senses. You can see it, feel it, maybe even taste it. And of course, overall, you can hear it. Just close your eyes and imagine being in that upper room in Jerusalem with a whole bunch of other Jesus followers. It probably wasn't just the 12, but many of them. They're waiting and praying for something to happen. Out of nowhere comes the sound of a gale force wind inside the house. We can imagine the sound of it because we know what strong winds sound like. But the disciples can see it too. Fire or something like it is coming into the house and then separating into flames that landed on each one of them. Now, I don't know if they felt the force of the wind or felt the heat of the fire, but surely they felt something as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You can open your eyes if you want to. And here it differs from the storm chasers in that the disciples are not running after God, but rather he comes to them in his time and in his way. You probably already know that in Hebrew, the word for wind, ruach, is the same word for spirit and even breath. So in Genesis, when the spirit was hovering over the void, it was ruach. And when God breathed into them to enliven Adam and Eve, the breath was ruach. So the wind of the spirit came upon the disciples from heaven. That's important because in chapter 1 of Acts, Jesus had just gone into heaven. This wind, this spirit is some of Jesus' own creative power coming upon the disciples, and they were suddenly alive in a new way with new power. Their prayers became nothing but praises, and now maybe they could even taste the unfamiliar words on their mouths as they spoke in every conceivable language. What a strange and wonderful experience to have been one of those faithful followers receiving this power from on high, as Jesus had predicted. It surely was strange to all the people in the area, too, who heard the commotion. Did they hear the wind or the crackling of fire? Or did they only hear the disciples who must have left the building and gone into the streets or the square? At any rate, Luke tells us a crowd of Jews and proselytes gathered, and they were very confused at hearing all of this good news in their own local languages. I say good news because what they were hearing were the works of God, which probably means the disciples were telling what God had done in Jesus, namely, that he had exalted him as king over all, heaven and earth. Well, let me unpack that. We have lived in a certain type of government. Our country was founded on it, a democracy or representative republic, to be more precise. So we can hardly understand this. But the people then knew that when there was a king, it was good news. Because a king's government is better by far than no government at all. And the way they would receive this good news was by heralds who would go out from the capital or wherever the king was installed and go to all the towns and villages and announce, "We have a king." When Jesus and his disciples were together, just before he ascended, he told them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth." As witnesses, they would herald the news to everyone that Jesus is king. This is what they were doing that day, even in languages they knew nothing about. But it was the Holy Spirit in them doing it. Not all of us have spectacular experiences like this with the Holy Spirit. He gives different gifts and abilities for different times and places and tasks. I would guess that most of us here don't speak in tongues. Presbyterians don't really emphasize that gift very much. A few do, for sure, in private prayers, but even if you don't miraculously speak in human or angelic languages, I bet there have been times when you've been able to explain the gospel to someone in a way that gets through to them, whether they accept it or not. And maybe you wondered, where did that come from? How did that word come to mind, or that particular understanding or illustration? The Holy Spirit is using your tongue, your voice, to be a witness to Christ. The Spirit moves at his own will, and our job is to be open and willing for him to work through us. It's a mystery what he'll do, but what's sure is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Storm chasers seek intangible experiences such as feeling one with a much larger and more powerful natural world. This describes the experience of those born of the Spirit. Why did Jesus tell his disciples, "You will receive power"? What was the power for? If we go back to the witness or herald idea, I suppose they would need physical stamina to go over the whole known world. But more than that, they would need bold confidence in what God did in and through Jesus, how he became the Messiah, how he overcame death and was exalted as the king over all heaven and earth. They would need to be understandable to many people and cultures. And these were just ordinary, uneducated people. They were from small towns and villages around Galilee, working people, not high intellectuals. They did know their Bibles, as all good Jews would, especially the men. But I believe the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to read the scriptures in a new way. Now they had to read them with a new understanding that they were no longer waiting for Messiah, but he had, in fact, come and already started something new on the earth. Peter connects their experience that day with Joel's prophecy, "In the last days I will pour out my spirit." This didn't come only from Peter's own study and intellectual powers. It came from the Holy Spirit, reminding and teaching them all that they needed to know. I believe these are intangible experiences, such as feeling one with a much larger and more powerful natural world. In fact, they are in touch with the most real, if unseen, world, where Jesus is already reigning as King. We also need the Holy Spirit to give us the power of understanding and confidence in Jesus in order to witness in plain ways to people who need to hear. But our witness is often most clearly seen in the way we live our lives. Speech is important. God used the spoken word. In fact, Jesus is the word. But our words fall flat if our lives don't line up with what we profess. Storm chasers journey to an undetermined destination on the open road. And people born of the Spirit take an undetermined journey to a determined destination. You've heard me say it many times, the destination is not heaven when I die. We will reach the destination when Jesus returns, bringing heaven with him and making heaven and earth new. In the meantime, disciples or apprentices of Jesus learn to live under his rule in his way, so that when the time comes, we are ready and willing to let God be God and happily live within his realm. If we are to be ready to live under God's rule, we need his help to do it. Left to ourselves, we will never follow Jesus. He commands us to love God and seek his kingdom first, and then see that God provides what we need. He tells us to die to ourselves, give up family and wealth and comfort to follow him. He tells us to lay down our lives for another, to love like he loves. If it were up to us, we will seek our own kingdom and what's good for us, not other people. And so we need transformed. We need our hearts and wills changed from the inside to become more Christ-like, to be able to follow him. But we don't change ourselves by working at it really hard, trying hard to be good or do the right things, or by willpower. When we try that, we tend to get pretty legalistic, which leads to arrogance or guilt or both, and anything but a soft heart towards God and others. We need power, but a different kind of power than what we have on our own. We need the power that comes from receiving God's love in Christ and fully accepting it and letting that love move us toward love for God and others. It's what Jesus meant when he said we're like branches abiding in the vine. Apart from him, we will fall back into deathly habits and character, but connected to Jesus, we live life to the fullest. It is the Holy Spirit's job to live in us, convicting us of sin and pointing us toward repentance and forgiveness, and strengthen our faith in Christ, and to lead us onward to deeper depths of love, joy, peace, and all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And not only our own individual will and character needs transformed, but our Christian community too. The paragraph about the storm chasers ended with this sentence: camaraderie is common. So too in the life of the Spirit. There is one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, and he is common to us all. The Spirit unites. That's why we can have such diversity in the body. According to Peter and Joel, the Spirit is poured out on all ages and both genders. After Peter finishes his sermon later in the chapter, he declares that everyone who repents and is baptized will receive the Holy Spirit. The thing that unites us is the Holy Spirit, who gives each of us the same gift of Christ's love. And the whole body needs to live in love, again, receiving the love God has for us and then turning it right back to God and to each other. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. At the same time as the congregation learns to love both God and others, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to remain, and they needed in that day, the Holy Spirit to remain strong and faithful in the face of adversity and persecution. Their world was not friendly to monotheism, that is, faith in one God. The Greeks and Romans worshipped lots of gods. So did the Egyptians and pagans all over the world. Caesar worship was going to become a thing soon, and they'd have to go into pagan temples or in the public square and throw some incense into a bowl and say, "Caesar is Lord." The earliest Christians were up against it. They could not in good conscience say Caesar is Lord when they knew for a fact that Jesus is Lord. They wouldn't be loved by their Jewish brothers and sisters either, the ones who didn't accept that Jesus is their Messiah. They would need to find strength in their community, but especially from the Holy Spirit, to stand on their convictions when their livelihoods and even their lives were on the line. We too need Holy Spirit's power to stand firm on our convictions in the face of a society that increasingly misunderstands and disdains Jesus and would not welcome him as their king. It will be a journey for us individually and as a community of Christ followers to be transformed in Christ-like love and to be strengthened for our task. And we don't know what tomorrow will be. So the journey is undetermined in a way, but the destination is sure. Wherever, whenever it is, we will be with Jesus. Storm chasers sometimes do it for the pure thrill of it. I'm sure being filled with the Holy Spirit was thrilling that day. The sound of it, the feeling, the ability to speak in another language and have people understand the good news. And at the end of the day, God added 3,000 to their number. Thrilling. So should disciples be thrill seekers? Well, no and yes. No, because we're not seeking the experience or the emotional high that we get sometimes when we are full of the Spirit. That thrill doesn't and can't last indefinitely. So we have to learn to trust in God's presence, forgiveness, and love in highs and lows, in productive times and in dry spells. Seek first the kingdom of God. God for his own sake, not for a mountaintop experience. Speaking of which, remember Elijah on Mount Horeb? God wasn't in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. What? All the things that we're talking about today, and God was there. But on Horeb, he wasn't there, but in the stillness that came afterward. We have to learn to seek God wherever he chooses to present himself. We need to cultivate times of listening prayer, of contemplating scripture deeply, again, of listening, being still, listening. There's a lot of talk these days about being a good listener and how important that is to relationship. It's no different with God. He is personal, a person. He speaks most often through the Bible. As we spend time in prayer and scripture meditation and then doing what it says, we find that God is changing our heart to be more like his. So we don't seek the thrills of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, yes, we do. You know, we know wind here, right? We get a lot of it, and we get strong winds. It stops ferries and blows snow up to our door frames. It blows the rain sideways. I don't like to walk in the wind because I get cold. But when Al and I walk anyway, we get down on the beach, and if the wind is incredibly strong, sometimes I just revel in it. I stand there and feel it blow over me, and it's exhilarating, so surprising and powerful, even kind of hilariously joyful. I just laugh at the sheer exuberance of it. One of the neatest things I read as I was studying for this message was from Tom Wright in his little commentary, Acts for Everyone. He's explaining Pentecost with its particular meaning to the Jewish community. By the way, Pentecost is an Old Testament festival. It's not new to the first century Jews. After his explanation, he says, "But of course, the first day of Pentecost and the experience of God's Spirit from that day to this can no more be reduced to theological formula and interesting Old Testament echoes than you can reduce a hurricane to a list of diagrams on a meteorologist's chart. It's important that someone somewhere is tracking the hurricane and telling us what it's doing. But when it comes to Pentecost, it's far more important that you're out there in the wind, letting it sweep through your life, your heart, your imagination, your power of speech, and transform you from a listless or lifeless believer into someone whose heart is on fire with the love of God." So I guess my point is, we don't seek thrills for the sake of thrills, but when the Spirit shows up like a strong wind, don't stay inside and miss it. Stand in it and let it do its work on you. It will be wild and transforming and beautiful. The first reason listed in Wikipedia for storm chasers doing what they do was for the beauty afforded by views of sky and land. I was looking at Jim Green's weather calendar yesterday, and he has quite a few striking photos of windswept places. In one of them, wind and freezing temperatures caused a beautiful pattern of cracks in a lake. First, the wind raked foot-thick ice from the top of the lake. Then, as new ice formed, strong wind shifted the ice, causing cracks through which water seeped up. Then snow fell, sticking to the wet seepage, and when the wind blew again, all the loose snow was blown away, leaving white cracks. The process was hard, but the results are beautiful. If you stay for Sunday school, behind the scenes of the sermon, we'll look at this photo and some others. So don't be afraid of the wind of the Spirit. Stand in it. Let it sweep through your whole life and transform you. The result will be beautiful. I guarantee it. Amen.